The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, I invite you all to stand as we open our Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 1 through 12. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you that it speaks to us. God, I pray that we would be sensitive to hear from you this morning, Lord. Lord, that all distractions would be put aside and that we would take seriously your word, knowing, God, the price that was paid to have this relationship with you. God, I pray that you'd be with Pastor Mike this morning and use him to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hope you've enjoyed and benefited from what we've gone through this past year in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we haven't left, and we're not going to leave the banner under which we've been preaching. That is, living in the light of Christ's return. I hope that doesn't leave you ever. But now we're going to kind of turn the page and dive into something about peace and peacemaking. Now, the ladies are already going through a study called Peacemakers. Boy, I'm hearing lots about it that it's really good. And, you know, when you think about it, who among us doesn't need peace in their lives? Who among us does not suffer from conflict, personal conflict? Who among us doesn't need to know the way to peace? We found it when we came to Christ, the peacemaker. But then, you know, in this life where we're living, we need to know how to make peace. Well, normally we preach what we call expositional preaching. That is, taking a text and then developing the topics. But we're taking a break from that and doing something we don't normally do, teaching topically. And when we teach topically, we take the topic and then we look at all the texts surrounding that. So there'll be lots of texts this morning. And I'm going to try and not take them out of context. But you'll be busy with your Bibles, and so keep those close to hand. We're not going here because we think that Summit Christian has, you know, some appalling lack of peace. On the contrary, there's a great sense of peace, the peace of God in this place, a great sense of shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. Shalom doesn't mean just an absence of strife. The meaning of peace goes way beyond that. When you study the meaning of shalom, you find it's much broader, much deeper, much richer than simply an absence of turmoil or strife. God created the world in the beginning so that everything was sort of interdependent and interwoven. Relationships mattered, just like the thousands of threads that go into your clothing. For individual threads to become a fabric, the thread has to be woven around and through and under and over every other thread. They interpenetrate each other. They become intertwined and interdependent. And the more interdependent they become, the more beautiful the fabric is. In fact, the better fabric has more thread count, right? That means they're more tightly woven. God created all the various elements of the world to exist in this sort of beautiful, harmonious, interdependent, knitted, webbed relationship to each other. Your body is a good example of that. You know, when your body's working properly, every part is humming along well, interdependently, harmoniously working together, you experience health, physical shalom. But when cancer hits, something happens. That is, parts of your body are not working well together with other parts of your body. And you experience this sort of unraveling of physical shalom. And when physical shalom unravels completely, you die. Psychologically, when your mind and your emotions and will are all working together in harmony and interdependency, you have this incredible peace in your soul. But when something comes to jar your conscience, if you experience the desire for something your conscience says is wrong, and it overrides what you know is right, you begin to feel a sense of guilt. That's psychological unshalom. That's unpeace. And the loss of psychological shalom is not limited to just guilt and anger and fear, but emptiness and worthlessness and a million other symptoms. The full meaning of shalom or peace is better understood if we throw a bunch of adjectives together like completeness, wholeness, health, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, even prosperity, peace, fullness, harmony. So much more than just an absence of strife. Shalom really describes a condition where everything works together to produce perfect harmony and well-being. In fact, the title of the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom, is one of the descriptive names the Bible uses to indicate the ministry and life of Jesus, the Son of God, who himself, the Bible says, is peace. When I was in Israel this last spring, everywhere we went, when we greeted someone, it was shalom. When we left, it was shalom. And they weren't simply saying, have an absence of strife in your life. It was more of a blessing for wellness, wholeness. That's how they understood and how they understand shalom. They're sort of speaking a blessing for harmony and completeness over one another. This is important because we as Christians are called to be peacemakers. Do you realize that? We're called to be peacemakers. That is, to be those who work hard at raveling the unraveled. Those who are striving to bring harmony out of discord. Committed to restoring peace where there is war. In his discourse in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, commonly called Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with what we read this morning called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, and so on. And many people have looked at these descriptions and concluded that he was talking about various kinds of Christians. You know, you have the humble Christian, you have the mournful Christian. You have the gentle Christian, the Christian that hungers and thirsts for righteousness and so on and so forth. But Jesus is not saying that. That's not what he's describing. These Beatitudes are simply a composite together, a composite picture of kingdom people. In fact, this discourse, chapter 5 through 7, has been called the constitution of the kingdom. That is, what does kingdom life look like in a sort of well-rounded way? And it describes, these first few verses describe the kind of person that is a kingdom person. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. If we don't see God, we cannot then consider ourselves in heaven. What this says is if we don't obtain mercy, we will receive judgment. If we aren't called the sons of God, we are not, in fact, in the family of God. And so when Jesus talks about blessed are the peacemakers, he's not talking or saying that for those who follow Christ, peacemaking is an option. And there are some of you who do it and some of you who don't. But rather that peacemaking is part of who we are as Christians. This is part of our constitution, how we're constituted as those who have come from darkness into the light. Christians are peacemakers. Jesus is saying that the people of God have the character of God. And his character, one of the descriptive phrases about the character of God is that he is a God of peace. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. It also says that in Romans 16, 20. You know, just for fun, I Googled the word peace. You ever done that? Just to see what comes up. 287 million hits in 0.16 seconds on the word peace. And I found peace organizations, peace projects, peace prizes, peace polls, peace parties, peace colleges, peace endowments, peace gardens. I found out that there are Jews for peace, Buddhists for peace, musicals for peace. There are women's groups for peace, children's groups for peace. Apparently, there are no men's groups for peace, though. I never came up with that. But there's a lot of people looking for peace in a lot of places for this thing called peace. So we're going to begin this series with a look at five principles of what we call real peace. Now, we're going to spend the next, counting this day, 7 Sundays talking about this. So be prepared. There's a book that I would recommend you buy and read. We'll have more copies eventually. Isn't that right, Lynn? It's called The Peacemakers. And I think we might have one or two out on the bookstand right now. Well, first of all, real peace is a priority to God. The first principle is that real peace is a priority to God. Consider who God sent to restore peace in this broken, conflicted world. He didn't send an angel, mighty as they are. He didn't send legions of a mighty army to suppress conflict and enforce justice and impose unity and peace on the nations. He didn't send a delegation of gifted men to teach us how to find peace. Peace is of such high priority to God that he sent his only son. Listen to his credentials. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. This was no casual or last-minute assignment. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that Jesus was chosen for this before the foundation of the world. What that implies is God had reconciliation in his heart. This wasn't a last-minute design change. God's priority for peace is emphasized by the fact that he planned for reconciliation even before the world and all of our conflicts came into existence. Since God has made peace one of his highest priorities, he calls us to do the same. He doesn't want us to treat estrangement from one another or from him as an insignificant matter. He expects us to make more than a token effort to make peace with others. He even teaches us, don't delay in going to someone who knows, whom you know, has something against you. In fact, his priority for peace is so high that Jesus commands us to seek reconciliation before we attempt to worship him. Consider our Lord's command in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, you can't say that you're at peace with God when you are at odds with your brother. Reconciliation always comes before worship. Think of your own case before you came to Christ. You had to be reconciled to God before you could worship him as God. What more could God say to indicate how high a priority he places on peace? He sent his most exalted, worthy ambassador to bring peace. What is it? What's the phrase we hear most often at Christmas? You got it. Peace on earth, right? And he commands us not to approach him in worship unless we've made every reasonable effort to seek peace with those around us. By his example, by his commands, he's placed peace at the very top of the list in his priorities. Real peace is a priority to God. Real peace, I want to warn you right now, is expensive. In fact, I have some hesitation in preaching this series because I know God will test his word in us. Perhaps you think you're okay today. And it may be that you've simply covered it up well. Be sure that God's word will target that thing and expose it for what it is. And you may find yourself dealing with conflict you didn't know you had simply because you've refused to do it in the past. Well, real peace is expensive. And if you're here today, I'm assuming you're willing to pay the price. Well, consider the price that was paid to purchase our peace. The Son of God, the very Son of God, had to leave glory, come to earth as a helpless baby, grow up with all of the things that surround that experience, walk these dusty roads, deal with, you know, 12 ignorant men, and crowds of people who didn't understand who he was or why he came. Submit himself to mocking, to persecution, to slander, to torture, and ultimately to the cross and death. Was that not expensive to secure your peace and mine? That was very expensive. What price could you put on that? That was infinitely precious. So why would God be willing to pay such a high price for our salvation? Over and over in Scripture, he tells us it was because of his great love with which he loved us. John 3:16, we all know, and if you don't, just watch a football game, or you used to be able to. There was a guy with the John 3:16 sign. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In his first letter, the apostle said this, John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love compelled God to peace. And note the response that God is looking for in us. If we understand and treasure the love that he has toward us, we will be eager to channel that love toward others, into the lives of others. If that love is flowing through us, we will be, as God was, even eager and willing to pay the cost, no matter how expensive it is, to be reconciled with others, just as Christ paid an infinitely expensive price, his life, to be reconciled with us. You have to ask yourselves, is Christ living in me today? Am I as passionate about peace and reconciliation as he is? Will I pay the price required to spread peace and reconciliation with others, even as he has with me? 1 Peter 5:6, which is not up there, that's the next verse, says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What that's asking is, will you humble yourself? Stop trying to prove your own righteousness. Sort of throw aside your lifelong tactics for resolving, or ultimately not resolving, conflict, and follow God's path for making peace, no matter where that takes you or how expensive that may be. Jesus also said, why do you see, this is, again, in the kingdom discourse in Matthew chapter 7, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're going to hear that verse a lot more later on. What that says is, will you stop dwelling on what others have done wrong? Confess in detail with sincere sorrow what you have yourself contributed to a broken and troubled relationship. In Philippians, I told you this was expensive. In Philippians, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. For most of us, that's a great place to start. Each of you should look not only to your own interests but also to the interests of others. Would you be willing to admit that others might understand a conflict situation better and more accurately than you do? And give as much effort to identify and meeting their interests as you do to meeting your own interests? I can see by your faces you're counting the cost. I'm sorry, we're not there yet. To the Ephesians, Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Here's the kicker. As God in Christ forgave you. What about the person who's deeply wronged you? Gossiped about you? Betrayed your trust? What about the guy who's failed to keep a commitment to you, damaged your property or your reputation? What price will you pay to encourage that person's repentance and restore peace in the relationship? Will you let go of bitterness? That's really hard, by the way. It's an expensive proposition. How about self-pity? Will you refuse the desire to make the other person pay for what they've done? Brothers and sisters, Christ has paid an infinitely higher price than we could ever pay to restore any of our broken relationships. His love gladly overflowed in His supreme sacrifice. And I think now He's inviting us to overflow with the same kind of love and glad sacrifice. Well, that kind of peace requires an ally. We need an ally. I'm sure all of us would love to overflow with this kind of love and ability to make peace. But the price is expensive, isn't it? It costs us a lot to make peace. When we've been deeply wronged, repeatedly even, the cost of reconciliation exceeds what we're able to pay. It always does. It always exceeds what we're able to pay. We have too little love, too little humility, too little compassion, not nearly enough forgiveness to cover the damage caused by sin and conflict. This is why real peace requires an ally. We can't do it on our own. We can't fully pay on our own the high price of reconciliation. We cannot wash away someone else's sins, much less our own. We can't cleanse our own hearts from bitterness and self-righteousness. We can't forgive as God has forgiven us. But Christ can. He can do all these things. He's, in fact, I would submit, He's eager to come to our side, bear that full cost of sin, grant us all the resources and support we need to walk through the process of reconciliation and restore peace with those around us. Colossians 1:19 and 20 says, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. You know, God would not be pleased to reconcile people to Himself, but leave them at odds with one another. His reconciliation is all-encompassing. Therefore, He's eager to come alongside His children and work to restore peace. Philippians 2 tells us God is working. But it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And believe me, His good pleasure is that we be at peace. We have an ally whose desire is for peace, even when ours is not. And this ally, Christ, is not distant. He's not passive. He's near us. He's ready to place every resource of His at our disposal. Bank on that. Bank on His limitless resources. Because, quite frankly, reconciliation is beyond us. In fact, reconciliation is a supernatural thing. It has to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He's ready to help us do just that. Real peace is found only at the cross. See, the cross looms large in the Christian's life because that's a centrality of the gospel. Jesus said, if you wish to follow me, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. All of our other attempts to find peace are doomed to failure because real peace is found only at the cross. We just read Colossians 1:20 that teaches us that it was at the cross Jesus shed His blood to pay for our sins, to purchase our peace, to reconcile us to God. And you can't find this anywhere else. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It's at the cross alone that the gospel of Christ is revealed. Jesus has freed us from the penalty of sin, reconciled us to God, given us the ability to break free from those sinful attitudes and habits that foster conflict, obstruct reconciliation. And as you kneel at the foot of the cross, you're going to find inspiration, you're going to find grace, you're going to find mercy, you're going to find timely help for reconciliation and power to make peace with others. Ken Sandy, the author of Peacemaker, writes, take hold of the liberating promises of the gospel. And that's the way to peace. Trust that Jesus has forgiven your sins, confess them freely. Believe that He is using the pressures of this conflict to help you grow. We'll get into that later. Just give you a teaser. Conflict is not bad. Conflict is a good thing. Some of you are scratching your heads saying, not in my life. Well, keep coming. You'll find out. Depend on His assurance that He always is watching over you. Stop fearing what others may do to you. You know, that's one of the biggest things that keeps conflict going is fear of what the other person may do or say. Know that He delights to display His sanctifying power in your life. And attempt to do things that you can never accomplish in your own strength. Such as forgiving someone who has hurt you deeply. I can't tell you the number of times people have come to me for counsel and say, Pastor, I've been hurt deeply. It's a reality of life. We all get stepped on one way or the other. And we step on each other. And in many cases, our response is to pick up our football and go to another game because we've been hurt. We've been offended. That's not a solution. Maybe you knew that. It's easier. It's cheap. It's not expensive. Real peace is expensive. but it's worth it. And because real peace has eternal consequences. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he opened the door for us to be fully reconciled to God and enter heaven, to be with him eternally. As Jesus promised in John 6:47, he says, "I tell you the truth, he who believes has eternal life." And inherent or packaged in this gift of peace is the privilege and the responsibility of sharing this message with others. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17-20, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of peace," the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeals through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." If you've received peace, reconciliation, eternal life through Jesus Christ, he calls on you and me to share this gift with others. Although words alone may be enough in some cases to draw men's hearts to God, Jesus taught that our most persuasive testimony is how we treat each other. That's our most persuasive gospel message. In John 13:34-35, he says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If we're going to be a church that exists to spread the joy of the gospel to all people, if that's going to be true of us, then we have to take seriously God's priority of peace amongst us, because our strongest testimony will not be the words we speak, although we must speak them. It will be our lives and what's going on inside. The love that is most eye-catching and persuasive to the world is not the love we show to those who love us. It's the love we show to those who don't love us. And when we're in conflict, there's definitely a lack of love between us. As Jesus taught in Luke 6:27-36, anyone can love those who love each other. I mean, we'd love those people that love us, you know. We'd have little clubs. In fact, some of us do. People that love me. But he calls us to love those who don't love us. That's the testimony of Christ in the world. What marks us as sons and daughters of God is our love for those who are in conflict with us. When we love and forgive those who have deeply hurt us or humbly confess our own wrongs, we're demonstrating the power, the reconciling power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. And in doing so, we're giving others a taste of the peace and reconciliation they can experience as well through Christ. Well, this is where it sums it up. Peacemaking Peacemaking leads to real peace. Shalom, wholeness, completeness, harmony, harmony restored, the fabric of our lives re-raveled, as it were, not unraveled, and made right. The gospel calls us, by the mercy and grace that reconciled us to God, to be reconciled to one another and to be reconciliators, peacemakers in the world and in the church. Well, we're going to stand and sing a hymn before we go, a song. And I want you to consider, as you ponder this message today and this week, are there areas in my life where there needs to be some peacemaking going on? Just open yourself up to God's exposing light. Perhaps you, like I said before, you think, well, I'm doing pretty good. Everybody loves me. I love everybody. You may just be fooling yourself. God wants to deal with that. You'll have plenty of opportunity as we spend the next 7 Sundays on this. But if our testimony that Christ lives in us is going to be real, then this will test it out most completely, most fully. God and Savior, grant that we would be peacemakers, not peacebreakers. Forbid, Lord, that we would treasure our self-interests and our pride and all those other things we hold dear to ourselves above reconciliation and peace. Help us to work hard at raveling the unraveled, striving to bring harmony out of discord, to be committed to restoring peace where there now is war. Help us to value and give a high priority, the high priority to peace that you do. May we be willing to pay the price required to spread peace and reconciliation with others as you have so graciously done with us. Come alongside us and help us restore shalom in all those places where our lives are in conflict with one another. Grant, O Lord, that we would live in the shadow of the cross where your mercy triumphs and grace abounds. Let us embrace the liberating promises of the gospel and called us by the mercy and grace of God to live as peacemakers in the world and in the church. We pray in the precious and powerful name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.